soft answers to tough questions. Soft answers because we're not trying to debate people. We're not trying to create an argument where they will come up with better arguments for their side and arguments against our side. What we're trying to do is to have a soft answer to turn away wrath and to give them true answers. The tough question we're looking at today is, why is the God of the Old Testament a God of hate, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love? Now, this is not true. And so the question itself presupposes that they believe an error. So this is pretty tough. You can't, somebody asks you that, and I've heard this, not in a conversation with me personally, but I've heard it in group concepts. So there are people that believe this. This is when you don't know enough about what you're talking about. But you can't say that to them. That would not be a soft answer. You see, well, that's stupid. You know, you don't want to do that. So what we want to analyze for us, our sake, let's look first of all at what the presupposition of this question. Presupposition means this is the way they were thinking when they asked the question. This claim is completely false, but it's not surprising that in a day when every sin is justified by somebody, the loving judgment of God is seen as hate. The loving judgment sounds almost contradictory to most people. If you would love, you wouldn't judge, and so on. The fact is, love always demands a stand, and that for the one that's loved and against those that are doing damage. Some critics assume the evolutionary development of religion and interpret God's judgment as evidence that the Old Testament God derived from a primitive warlike deity. They dismiss this God as a reflection of a violent time. We have evolved beyond such things, they would say. Well, this is a false assumption of the origin of religion in general and is historically inaccurate concerning the biblical books. This is why you will hear about some of the African religions, native religions, and South America and American Indian, that the people call them primitive religions. Now, primitive is an evolutionary term. And if you actually study these things, there's hardly anything primitive about it. Primitive, you know, would sound simple, elementary. These things are quite complex, and many of the mythologies that they've passed on, even without being able to read because they don't have a written language, they have passed on these things for hundreds of years, and it's quite a complex situation. There's nothing primitive about it. Primitive is an offensive term, in fact. The true term for these religions is pre-literate, before learning to read, before having the ability to read, without having a written language in their alphabet in their language. So, just a false concept. Other critics take the arrogant view that this Old Testament God was just less loving, kind, and tolerant than they are, because they have lost the passion for rightness. They have lost the passion to stand up for what is right and to take a stand against what is wrong. They call that progress. If you look around the United States and see what this attitude has done in many of the cities, you'll see that it is not progress at all. It is foolish people hugging themselves saying, boy, aren't we nice. As Bible believers, we acknowledge that in the Old Testament, God killed off the entire race of men except 8 people in the flood. We know that he did this. He blew up Sodom and Gomorrah, allowing, in fact, forcing only Lot and his family to escape. The angel had to take them by the hand and lead them out. He ordered the military annihilation of men, women, and children of Canaan, when they came in for the promised land. He said, wipe them out. Take their stuff, take their land. Some of them will be in the middle of a harvest. You harvested, it's now yours. So we know these things were done. And what do we say about it? Well, we ought to think that through. So that's the presupposition. The second thing we want to look at is the soft answer. So here are the facts. What God did in the Old Testament has everything to do with the time of history involved and nothing to do with a difference in holiness or in love. There is only one God. Now, you remember that at the day of Pentecost, Christ had told the disciples to wait there in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, in strictest sense, the Holy Spirit has been around since the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit was there at creation. So what does it mean that the Holy Spirit came at the day of Pentecost? It means that he came to do a different work than he'd ever done before. Christ was explaining this. He says, at this time, while he was alive on earth, he says to the disciples, the Holy Spirit now is around here, and he's with you, but he shall be in you. And that's the distinction. And so the New Testament time is different from the Old Testament time. Christians, believers, let me just say it this way, believers now have God within them, living within them, listening to them, prompting them. They did not have that in the Old Testament. How that was different, how it felt different, I don't know. I can't even quite imagine it. But God was on the outside working on them, you see. So all the urging of God, all of the demands of God had to be applied to them from the outside. And that's why we find so many, the emphasis of the law. The law was to teach them what sin was, to teach them what God was, to teach them how bad they were. Everybody thinks they're pretty good. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not as trashy as that person, you know. And so we compare ourselves among ourselves, and so we find that we're not so bad. But when we start comparing ourselves to God, we say, with Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. Only one God. This is clear. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, here the word means. And there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. I'm the one who held you up, even though you didn't know me. See? Jesus came, this change, New Testament, Jesus came not to reveal a new God, not to be the new God, but to represent properly the Old Testament God. He's quite clear about that. Elsewhere, I don't have this down, but read through the New Testament. He says, I'm speaking what God the Father gave me to speak. I come to do the works that he's given me to do. I am relating him to you. I am the way to him. That's salvation, you see. But listen to 1 John 4:8 and 16. He that loveth not, you and I, if we do not love, he says we do not know God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Why? How do you figure that? For God is love. The closer you are to God, the more you are a person of love. And verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. This is the great scary thing to recognize, that when people start acting in a callous way and hard way and not showing love, we begin to say, is God actually in them, you see? Because he says, if you don't love one another, then God is not in you. So the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he is one God, and he, the triune God, is love. So let's go back now, knowing that God is the same, God is the God of love, and let's revisit the Old Testament judgments. Let us consider the amazing restraint of God in his powerful judgments. You say, restraint? He was killing people left and right. Well, it's true, many people died, that over a great period of time. If creation was around 6,000 B.C., and then the flood at about 4,000 B.C., means over 2,000 years. That's as long as from Christ to our time today, to 2,000 years. And so as far back as that goes, that was, they had an entire world system going. And then after that, 4,000 years to the time of Christ. We're not sure about the dates and the years and so on, but it's not millions of years, that's for sure. The restraint of God is that, look at all the people he did not kill. Look at all the people that deserved killing, and he did not kill them. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so they present this, that God is walking through the earth and looking at people and saying, you're not good enough, and boom, you're just killing them. But if God wanted to kill unbelievers, then all would be dead, for he has all power. His goal isn't killing unbelievers. The judgments did not come because these people were bad. Everybody is bad. That's what he says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's not killing them because they're bad. He knows they're bad. They know they're bad. Other people looking at them know they're bad. But he's not interested in killing those. Aside from the flood of Noah's day, God's judgments have been few and precisely limited. They have been operations that were cutting a cancer out of the body of humanity. Why did he take them out? If you read carefully, you'll recognize that they were doing wickedness. The word for evil, often used in the scripture, especially in the Old Testament, refers not to moral wickedness necessarily, but destructiveness. The evil of doing bad to one another. Now, God's believers in all times are loved of him, protected by him, and when the world around them begin to hurt them, begin to damage them, begin to kill them, begin to oppress them, then God, as we were talking about this morning, has the duty that he's taken on himself for vengeance. And so he will come and wreak vengeance on them that are hurting his own. So look at your family. So some predator is trying to hurt your family, maybe your mom and dad, maybe your children, you see. And if you have the opportunity with a baseball bat, you smack them in the head and knock them out and call the police, tell them to take him away. You say, well, why would you attack a person to save my loved ones, you see? They don't have the sense not to hurt our loved ones. And so we will protect them And that's rights given by law. So this is what he's doing. He's saying Sodom and Gomorrah, they weren't killed because they were evil homosexuals. Because they were evil homosexuals, they were doing damage to God's people. And that's why he wiped them out. They overstepped the bounds just too far. And there was no winding down. There was no repentance. So he wiped them out. All right, let's analyze the sincere love. All sincere love is characterized by anger against the thing that attacks and harms the loved ones. All love does that, sincere love. I mean, there's this little fake love, you know. I love everybody, and people are getting hurt, and you say, well, what can I do, you know? That's fake love. The sense of loving protection may prompt a ferocious defense. Even if we take emotional response out of the picture, a medical doctor who identifies a growing infection or a cancer, what does he do? He says, well, let's try to be nice to it, and maybe it'll go away. No, he doesn't do that. He determines to cut away the part that threatens the life of the body. And so an entire limb, an entire arm, an entire leg might be sacrificed to save a life. It's amazing to think about it, but the body of humanity at the time of the flood had gone so far bad that God operated and took like 8 stem cells out of the body and just nurtured a new body. Killed the whole body with just a petri dish called the ark, set over here where the humanity of his loved ones could restock the entire world. Well, that was pretty bad. But those people were long-lived. They lived hundreds of years. They were, just a step down from creation, vastly intelligent. And so when they were dedicated to wickedness, to destruction, evil ways, I don't imagine they had atomic bombs, but I imagine they had some things just as bad, maybe worse. So, to protect mankind, God started society again with Noah's family. And even then, he had Noah preparing the ark for 120 years. That's how long it took to build the ark. God didn't give them power tools, so they just had to do it by hand. And that was to warn the world to change. God is going to do something. And they just mocked and they just said no. But the effects of sin were too great. The culture of sin was too dominant. Listen to it in Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man, this evil destructiveness of man, was great in the earth, and that every imagination, the Hebrew word, the King James margin tells us, signifieth not only the imagination, but also the purposes and desires of the thoughts. This is the way they reasoned, these vastly intelligent people. The way they thought in his heart was only evil continually, Hebrew, every day, only wickedness, only destructiveness. They were all time bombs ready to go off. So to protect his covenant beloved, people that he had given promises to, God destroyed the morally and undoubtedly physically infected Sodom. We understand that doing wicked things sexually brings about terrible diseases. We live in a day when all of this has been kept from us because that would be biased, that would be prejudice. But the spread of venereal disease is at epidemic level now and has been for quite a while. This is just spreading disease all through their community because they choose to do things that you, in ways that you're not supposed to do it. So God saw this, and then he said, well, then there's no end to this, you see. They're justifying themselves, promoting this with others, and demanding it of others that don't agree with them. So he wiped them out. He seemed to blow it up. The Dead Sea is dead because it's so low. It's the lowest level. There's no way for the water to run out of it. Can't run uphill. So the only way water gets out of the Dead Sea is the heat of the sun evaporating this. And evaporation takes just the pure water out. And that leaves all the minerals in there. So it's salt and everything else just collecting in there. So it's a very thick, salty thing. If you go there, and we didn't go into the water, but you can see a whitishness all around it where the water has splashed up and then dried, salt remnant. But people who have gone, and I've seen the picture of people in there, that you can't sink. It's so dense with the salt that, like Salt Lake here in the United States, you just lay there and you float up like a inflated balloon thing. No wisecracks about me looking like a inflated balloon. So that's what he did. God gave Israel the promised land only after giving the inhabitants hundreds of years to repent and correct their society. Hundreds of years. He promised to Abraham in Genesis 15, 13 to 16. He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. He's talking now about Egypt. And they shall serve them. They became slaves. And that they will afflict them 400 years. Israel grew to its great number and genetically developed their race under great hardship. They were bred as a powerful people, as a strong people, ones who could handle things. They grew 400 years. And then he says, promises Abram, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. To run a nation takes a lot of money. To have a proper place of worship takes some money. All of this, then, God said, I will provide you by the people of Egypt, giving them gold, silver, jewelry, all kinds of things. They will enrich them to encourage them to leave with all the plagues. And so the kind of an unfortunate translation that says that they went out to borrow. It's like, could I just borrow, I don't know, all your gold, all your silver? Well, that's not what they were saying. They said, we want to take things to help us. And the people say, hey, take everything. You know, wherever you go, Egyptians die. So we want you out of here. And they were giving them all this stuff. If you read then what happens, how often they gave gold things and silver things and built the temple and did all these other things, you say, where do these people get all this stuff? Back there. Egypt was a rich land, and people willingly piled them with it. And that was all the plan of God. Then in verse 15, thou shalt go to thy fathers, he says to Abram, in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither, here back to Canaan, to the promised land, for the iniquity of the Amorites, the people that were living there in Canaan, is not yet full. He says, I'm going to wait 400 years while I'm breeding a nation down in Egypt of strong Jews that can wander the wilderness. And while I'm doing that for them, I am watching the Amorites here. And by that time, I know already that their cup will be filled, and I'll have to turn that cup over and pour it onto them, and you will be the cup being poured out. The judgment of God will be your nation coming back after 400 years and going to these people. So what they received was what they put in the cup. This was the ghastly horror that people were talking about, of all the slaying and so on. That's what they had been doing and had been characteristic of them for 400 years, to where God said that you can't intermarry with them. These false religions were almost all sexually oriented. They were teaching them to do whatever they wanted to do, and that just leads to disease. Inbred people that were genetically corrupt, that's who were being wiped out. Now, here's the thing that I think might explain most of this. Point E is this: sin itself carries destruction to the sinner. Now, the Bible tells us that God did this to them, God commanded this, and so on. But this is just God saying, look, I made everything, and so I'm taking the blame, I'm taking the credit. But here's the fact. If I say to you, don't put your hand on the hot stove. We were working at the kitchen, and I was holding the ladder, and my wife, she climbs up a little ladder to get things off the high shelf. I'm her stabilizer. And she said, now I've got a pot on there that I'm going to be boiling water. So she was warning me about that. Now, if I say, well, you can't tell me what to do, I'll put my hand wherever. Yow, owie. Well, she made me burn my hand. I don't think so. The fact is that every command of God is telling us, don't put your hand on a hot stove. Don't roller skate in the street where the cars and the trucks are zooming by. Don't start your campfire with a gallon of gasoline, you know. He's telling them wise things to prevent damage. And they said, you're not going to tell us what to do. We know. We're smart. And then, boom! And they're damaged. They are doing the things that kill them. The sin brings its own consequence. The person who decides to smoke and breathe these smoke devices, I saw a guy coming out of a restaurant we were at, he came out twice or three times while we were there. He came out and he had this metal device thing. They look like ornate little magic wands. And breathing in this chemical smoke. Might as well suck on the exhaust pipe of your truck, you know. And they breathe in the stuff to this delicate tissue of the lungs. I've seen a picture. Thankfully, I didn't see it in real life, of a lung that was being cut open of a dead person who'd been smoking, and it was glistening black. It was like somebody had taken tar and just wiped it all the inside of their lungs. And they say, I can smoke if I want to. Well, I guess you can, but why in the world would you want to? The Christian is supposed to, his body is supposed to be recognized as the temple of God, the Holy Spirit himself living within you. So we'd have a problem if he said, well, I came into the church and I just felt like it, like paint tar on the walls. He said, no, you don't do that. So God did not kill people out of a peevish anger. Let me read this. God has warned man against sin because all sin holds within itself damaging consequences. When sin is unrestrained, the consequences multiply and threaten life, health, and civilization completely. God knows this. God, working out of love for the ones threatened, provided a surgical strike to neutralize the threat. So God was not acting out of peevish anger. God pleads with man to change. He's saying, you know, why I told you to do these commandments was to keep you away from sin, that it might be well with you and with your children forever. They're in Deuteronomy 5. Listen to him plead with you, plead with others, to just stop the sinning, stop the thing that's killing you, and listen to him. Live the better life. Ezekiel 18:23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? He says, I get no pleasure. Cartoon of piano hanging over the guy walking along the street. Picture of God up there getting ready to press the button to drop that thing on him. You know, that's not God. Ezekiel 18:31, cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Why do you continue to eat broken glass? Why do you continue to put your hand on the hot stoves? Ezekiel 33:11, say unto them, he says to the prophet, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This evil God of the Old Testament, this is him talking. But that the wicked turn, what do I want? That the wicked turn from his way and live. And now he just begs them, turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? All right, let's bring this to a conclusion then. This God of loving protection is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus himself made several statements of judgment and wrath against the false teachers. Do not rewrite the New Testament. Don't rewrite the Old Testament that God is always evil. He wasn't evil. He was protecting his own. He was like the mother bear person, you know. And Jesus in the New Testament was not all fluff and feathers, you know. Listen to him, Matthew 10. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I'm here to stir things up. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And you see this in, you know, Jewish homes, what he was talking about, and in other ruling religion places, Islam and so on, that when they turn to Christ, it's a battle. They usually have to run away. In Matthew 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The word hypocrite means actor, pretender, that's it, pretender. You are the religious leaders. You're pretending. That's pretty harsh. Hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Not because their heart was burdened, but so that others would see them as holy. Therefore you receive the greater damnation, condemnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, convert them to your way of religion, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. What are you converting them to? A phrase that he often said, Matthew 23:17a, ye fools and blind. Matthew 23:19a, ye fools and blind. Matthew 23:24, you blind guides that strain at a gnat. Oh, I have to be so careful in my everyday thing, and swallow a camel. You're doing the big sins and pretending to be straining out the gnat of a little sin. Matthew 23:25a, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 23:27a, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 23:29a, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Matthew 23:33, you serpents. Religious leaders, he says, you are snakes. You generation of vipers, poisonous snakes. You brood of snakes. How can you escape the damnation of hell? You pretend to be religious leaders telling us to go the right way, and you yourself are going to hell. So he was pretty tough. He was not namby-pamby. He was not little smack you on the wrist. Now you stop that bad stuff, you see. When he found them mocking the holiness of God in the temple area, he grabbed some rope, put it together, made a whip, and started whipping people, turning over their tables of money changing, and said, you've turned the temple of God into a nest of thieves, a den of thieves. So he was tough. And for the same reason that God was tough in the Old Testament. So we want to explain to people. I was witnessing to one of our relatives who had actually said, somebody had told me that he had said that he can't believe in a God that would wipe out all those people in the Old Testament. And I said, well, your grandson had cancer, and you were campaigning against that cancer, raising money that cancer would be killed, wiped out of your grandson, brain cancer. And I said, that's the kind of love that God had when he was wiping out that which was attacking his people. This is not contradictory. This is the way love is. So the soft answer is to say, if you use a little reason and you understand more than what you've just been told, you'll understand this. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, you have shown us who you are, and if we take it seriously and read the Bible and understand what you're saying, because we've read it over and over again where we truly grasp the concept, then we find that you are measured in your punishment. We are amazed at how many people have not been killed. Great nations have risen campaigning against you and exist even today. All over the world there are people that are conniving to wipe out Christians, murdering entire churches, and you have not blown them off the face of the earth. Not yet. We ask, Father, you might help us to see you as the God of love, who is so dedicated to his own that he will do whatever it takes to stop people from hurting them. We ask that you might help us to see that this is what a God of love should do and must do, and certainly will do. Help us then to guide people against the false understanding, the wrong presuppositions, and help them to see God as the one who is protecting them when they turn to him. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.